Good evening, and God bless you again. And I would be tempted to say good evening, such. I think we've gathered this evening because we care. We've gathered this evening because we love to sing. We gathered this evening because we've been saved. And we've made a decision. I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalm 107. And as you're turning there, I'd like to just tell you a big thank you for the time and kindness that you've invested in us while we were here, the opportunity to serve in a small way and to pay back the debt that I spoke to you about the first evening, some of the blessings I gained from Dan Byler's prayer life class back in 1968. God has been good. God continues to be good, and God would like for us to become more like Him. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gather them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. We've been saying that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And before I go further with the reading here in Psalm 107, we're going to come right back to it. I'd like to just flip back to Isaiah chapter 8. We were there a number of times this past weekend, but there are some very beautiful words in chapter 9. They're thrilling words. Verse 2, and it goes with what we've been looking at as we look at the decline of culture, the falling of culture, the sadness that's been so prevalent, so true, and the pursuit, and the Christians who are going, some of them are trying to go this same way in an effort to be effective, and yet losing their own way. And then there's so many who found life so dark. But in chapter 9, verse 2, we read these beautiful words. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land upon the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of those are describing Jesus. And this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, we saw that Jesus is precious to us. And right here in Psalm 107, in chapter 9 here in Isaiah, we saw that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. In verse 6, we see what that light is. That light is a person. That light is the second member of the Trinity, Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. And He has gone from the east to the west, to the north, to the south. The stories. Somebody just told me how they have just read Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. What a stimulating book. The stories that are happening across this country, not across only this country, but across the world that are taking place. My wife and I, thanks to some friends from Lancaster County, had a trip to Europe a couple years ago. And we were running late one evening, and they almost canceled one of the places that we had wanted to go to in Switzerland. They thought it was just too late. And I didn't know exactly what the place was, but I was just childlike enough to say, oh, let's not skip it. You know, if it's part of the program, let's go. Let's see it. Let's get there. Our tour guides decided to take us there after all. It was a place where they would hide. Anabaptists would hide. It was a barn. It was a bank barn. And they would run in there. And those who would pursue them could never find them. It was in the first place. It was in the mountains pretty good. So for a good while, they didn't even pursue them there. But finally, when they discovered they were going to that farm. So we went to that farm. And when we got there, it was steep, very steep. And so steep, and they make hay there. It was so steep that some of it, you can't possibly farm with the kind of equipment that they have that's meant to farm very steep ground. And so the mother had been out raking with a wide rake. She had been raking that afternoon the steepest parts that her husband couldn't drive on and bringing it down to where he could drive. She had just come in. She was in her work clothes. They had known that we might be coming. And so it was an interesting experience because it wasn't that she was all ready for company. She was just in her native work clothes. She had a family. We gathered around, and she said, well, let's go up to the barn, because that's where the Anabaptists used to hide. And so we went up to the barn, went inside, and there was a series of bales set around in a circle, and we all sat down on that. Then she stood in front of us and began to tell the story. The story of how they would be chased into this barn and just disappear. Couldn't be found. And as she was telling us the story, she suddenly stopped. And the tears began to run down her face, and she couldn't go on. Well, we sat there a bit unnerved. And I remember as we were sitting, then one of the barn cats jumped up on the shoulder of one of the women, and she rather jumped, and then it jumped back off, and everything kind of got really quiet. And here's this woman, she's turning away from us now, and she's crying. Well, here's the farm woman, she's been busy all day, and why is she crying? What we didn't know. In fact, one of the pastor's wives in our tour group got up and walked over to her and put her arm around her and said, it's okay. It's all right. It's all right to cry. What we didn't know, she soon explained. For years, people from America kept coming to their farm and wanting to see where the Anabaptists hid in this barn. Right over against the wall, they would open a couple doors or a couple slats of wood. They would drop down into a cubicle. The slats would fall back in. Nobody seemed to ever be able to find it. Until one day, somebody hid in there ahead of time while the others, one of the chasers, hid in the barn ahead of time while one of the others chased the Christians, and then they saw where they disappeared. And it was the end of that. They could capture him that time. But her story... Her name was Regula. And Regula said that people kept coming and kept visiting from America. These Anabaptist descendants would keep coming. We could never figure out what was it about the Anabaptists that even made them do this on their farm? What was it about the people from America with Anabaptist background? What made them travel to Switzerland and want to see the barn on their farm? And they did it over and over. What was it all about? And then she said, through her tears, one day I discovered why. Because I found him for myself. She had become a Christian. And as she was starting to tell us the story of the Anabaptists, suddenly just the joy of being a Christian herself just overwhelmed her. And she couldn't talk. Folks, that's what we talked about the very first night. Restoring the wonder. Restoring the wonder of Christian song. God so wants to draw people from many places and many lands. He wants us to come to him. Corrie Ten Boom was traveling. That, of course, that story comes from the east. This says from the east and the west. The north and the south. Corrie Ten Boom had been traveling in the south. She had gone to Argentina, I believe it was, in South America, sharing her story. And she came to a kind of a polio asylum where they kept polio victims. She started to go inside and she saw what these victims looked like. Wheezing, gasping, trying to get their breath. It was horrible. And a kind nurse walked up to Corey and said, would you wish to talk to some of the patients? And she said, no. I don't think I'm able to talk. I just want to go somewhere and cry. But then the Spirit of God spoke to her and said, you know, Corey, this has been your life. When you're not able, remember who is able. God's able. I'm able. And so she said to the nurse, okay, I'll do it. And she went from bed to bed. These people who were on these iron lungs. And she tried to explain to them who Jesus is. The nurse took her to one that wasn't on iron lungs. It was on a bed that went up and then down. The bed itself moved. And somehow when the bed came up, the polio victim could inhale. When it went down, it exhaled. And the bed helped this person breathe. And the nurse said to her, this is a Jew. Would you like to talk to him? And she said, I certainly would. Ah, she said to the man, I am happy to meet you. She said, my father and my sister and some others in my family, they lost their lives in a concentration camp because years ago we hid Jews and we tried to protect Jews. Jews are God's very special people. But there's something I'd like to tell you. Could I tell you about the Jews' Messiah? Would you let me do that? And when his bed came up, he just had a little stubby pencil. And in a small notebook, he really couldn't talk. And he scribbled on his notebook, I am ready to listen. And so she stood beside him, and she began to talk to him about Isaiah 9:6. And she said, Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is a counselor. He is the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And she began to explain to this Jew who Jesus really is and how he is the Messiah. And she, as she often had a little piece of embroidery with her. And she would show the backside of the embroidery. It had ugly, dark threads and all. Everything was scattered. It made no sense at all. And so she said to this person, this is the side that you see in your life. And this is the side we often see. We see the dark side. We see the dark threads. We don't see any semblance of order in it. We don't understand why all these things happen, why these accidents take place, why the disease hits us, why all kinds of things happen in disappointments we have in family and relatives. Why do they come at us? What do they produce in us? What are they for? She said, that's the side that you're seeing. But I want to show you the other side of this piece of embroidery. And she turned it around and she showed him a beautiful golden crown. She said, that's the side that God sees when God's working in our life. He's building something beautiful. We see the ugly threads, but you are seeing something. But he is seeing something much better. The man pondered that, reached for a stubby little pencil, and he began to write. And when I was in Harlem, I was able to get a copy or a picture of what he wrote. This is what he wrote. Thank God, I am already seeing the beautiful side. That's what he said. She prayed with him. And she thanked the Lord with him. But it was time to go. So, the following day, Corey came back because she wanted to know, how is this man doing? Did he understand who this Jesus really is? Did he? So she went to the nurse and she said, I would like to speak with my Jewish friend. And the nurse said, I'm sorry. Just 5 minutes after you left, he said the light was just shining in his eyes. And he picked up his stubby little pencil again and he wrote on the paper, for the first time, I prayed in Jesus' name. And then he died. Then Corey said, I'm not sorry. I'm just glad that now he can have his own crown. We never know. We never know how much time we've left. We never know how close we are. But let's remember, one of those 6.7 times is probably meant for us to be a part of and to help bring the word. Think of what it's like. He gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Can you imagine the joy you're going to have to talk to this person who's totally healed? We talked about different kinds of ailments this morning. Cancer. We talked about deafness. And polio. Do you know that all of these conditions are temporary? They only last now. They take an awful lot out of us, I'll admit. But they're only for now. And they're not for eternity. If we know the Messiah, things are going to change. Tonight the subject is decisions and the new song. And before we go to that, I'd like for you to say, quote with me once more, this theme verse. Are you ready? For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's what God wants to do. He wants to bring a revival. He wants us to enjoy the wonder. And that wonder is expressed in Christian songs. Decision number one, we implicated this morning. If we're going to go the right direction, decision number one is a clear decision for Jesus Christ. And that means, having done that, that the fear of God will be in our life. In verse 4 in Psalm 107, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to the city of habitation. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. I think it's exactly like F.B. Meyer, the well-known pastor of yesteryear, 1800s, late 1800s. He made a very simple statement. I looked into the face of Jesus and was forever spoiled for anything unlike him. I repeat. I looked into the face of Jesus and was forever spoiled for anything unlike him. Now I bless God for people who have seen the need to bring their particular problems, to bring their issues, and share them with Jesus, or share their problems, share even their wrong CDs and wrong things, and bring them, and maybe share it with their parents, with their pastors. But you know, folks, that in itself is not a solution. Because we're warned in the Gospels that you can sweep the house And if you don't replace it, seven worse spirits can come in. And that's why I think the first step is to just open our lives back up to Jesus. Jesus, what do you want for me? When I was in Israel 6 years ago, it was around my birthday time, and the children, unknown to me, had sent money over to Donovan's, our son-in-law who lives there, and had told them that they're to give me that money, and it was a fairly generous sum. And so I headed for the antiquities shop because I wanted to bring back to America something very, very old. And the first thing I asked for was, do you have a coin with Caesar's inscription in it? And the ex-Muslim man just pulled a drawer out, the owner of the antiquity shop, and he picked up a coin and showed me a 2,000-year-old coin with the inscription of Caesar in it, on it. And I said, how much do you want for that? He pondered a moment. He said, be $1,300 US. Oh, I said, may I take a picture of it? He said, well, I'm already discounting it $200 for you. Well, that was very generous of him. But I took the picture instead. I looked at a number of things that he had there. He gave me a widow's mite that my sons ended up paying $28 for, but he gave me one because he said, you're a school teacher and I want you to have one. And it was 2,000 years old, and he had papers to authenticate that these were that old. And then he picked up a stone, just a piece of pottery. I said, what's the story on that? He said, the museums want this piece, but I'm not selling it to them. Why not? So he began to tell me, he said, I need this stone. Really? Yes. This was a Muslim. I mean, a man who'd been a Muslim, and somehow there was somebody around Jerusalem who started letting him know about Jesus. Folks, it's not just the Jews that need Jesus in Israel. It's the Palestinians as well. And I don't know how often, and finally he became interested and involved. He didn't tell me the whole story himself. Reuben Yoder told me the story later. But he finally came to the place where he saw that's not Allah, it's Jesus, and the two are not the same. And when he received Jesus, can you imagine the price he was paying for that? I mean, his friends, his family, they were horribly upset. In fact, one day he got in his car and started driving north out of Jerusalem when his friends chased after him, armed. They pulled up alongside of him and began shooting at him. And finally drove off, probably thinking they had done a good job, and left him be. Well, if you would have counted, there would have been 15 shots that went into that door and glass in the window. But they had all gone on top of his lap, in front of his chair, in front of his chest, and into the seat behind him. Not one of the 15 had hit him. Today, Zach is a pastor in an underground church in Jerusalem. He's a man who loves Jesus. Back to the stone. What's the stone about? Well, he said, several thousand years ago, they didn't write on paper when they shopped in the old city. They just wrote on pieces of pottery that this person who has his wares, who's leaving the city and passing through the gate, will show a stone to the guard at the door, at the gate, that I paid for everything I have. It simply means it's all paid for. He said, this particular stone, it's almost like he hesitated a moment. He said, this particular stone was found on the north side of Jerusalem. And I'm keeping it. Because on the north side of Jerusalem, It was all paid for me. Why? He was a Christian now. Folks, it is amazing how many places God is letting Jesus be learned, Jesus be heard, and yet there's over 2 billion people that haven't had even a chance to understand who he is yet. Out of the east, out of the west, out of the north, out of the south. I bless God how the testimony of Jesus Christ is coming down. Folks, it is not, again, I say, enough to get rid of bad music. We must exercise the principle of replacement and not only have good music, but have the person of the music in our life. You see, back in 1975, I spent an awful night one June night. I could not sleep. I wrestled. I shouldn't tell you much about it. But I struggled. I wanted to know God's will for my life. I discussed issues with my parents at great length. But finally, I slipped into my car and I headed east. And I traveled many, many miles, probably 1,300 miles, close to it. I pulled into the Mozook residence. And I asked Moze, would he let me court his daughter? Would he let me marry his daughter? I guess I had been courting her probably already, but... And he said, yes. So I took her out that afternoon, and I said yes to her, and she said yes to me. And do you know, when I said yes to her, and she said yes to me, that was the end of others? No further pursuit anywhere else. Do you admire a man who is faithful to his wife 363 days of the year? Would you call that pretty faithful? If he really is loyal to her and follows her, then two nights a year, he's unfaithful. He goes somewhere else. Oh, no. No, folks. And this is what is so true in all the areas of our life. We can be faithful. We can read our devotions. And on a daily basis, we can try to be a witness. We can try to stay away from drugs and alcohol and speech and ill speech and gossip and all kinds of things. But if we don't make a decision in the area of music, we may still be committing adultery. Decisions. We need to say a yes to Jesus. And when we say that yes, then our music has to be like Jesus. It has to follow his principles. How do we get there? I was so blessed by the choice of songs this morning as well as this evening. Silence. Unprotective honesty. You know, our world is so busy making all kinds of noise. But we need silence. The Lord is my shepherd, we say. And then we get to the part, he leads me beside the still waters. How much quietness do we have? I could tell you what a terrible life I had growing up with my father and mother, because our church at a given point, I still remember this, when our church began to allow recorders, and we could play music. And I'll just tell you how terrible my life was, because Dad and Mom absolutely refused to get a recorder for us. And Mom's reasoning, I want you to understand how illogical this is. Mom's reasoning was that she had prayed before any of us were ever born that she wants us to be a singing family. And so she had prayed that we would sing and sing, and we were singing and singing. And she said, as soon as we start just having a habit of listening, you won't sing as much as you do now. It's strange how people older than yourself so much aren't wiser than that. And I tried to explain to her and help her out and help her see that if we had recorders and we had CDs and we had things to listen to, we'd learn a lot of more songs to sing. Now that's on my mom's side. Now let me explain to you what happened on my dad's side. Because Dad made life miserable for us too, because on morning devotions. We had church and Sunday school hymnals back in those days. And Dad said, okay, boys, we're singing song number one. And then the next morning he said, now, boys, we're going to be singing song number two. And the next day, song number three. And Dad wasn't the best singer in the world. I don't think he would mind me saying so, even though he's not here. But you talk about abuse. And because we were hitting songs we didn't know. And we were forced to sing these songs. Today, I thank God for a legacy like that. I thank God for parents who cared. And I didn't even resent it when Dad got his recorder finally and spent hours listening to all kinds of things while he was in the tractor and working those big Kansas fields. I didn't resent it. They had made a point. And I remember when my youngest brother, who didn't seem to think that we'd make a quartet and wasn't that involved, my oldest brother was in service. And one morning, he brought a pitch pipe to family devotions. And we didn't say much, but we knew some sort of transformation had just taken place. All that had happened was that the third and fourth grade teacher, or fifth grade, whichever it was, had told him in school, I think you would be a good singer too. And we could never get him motivated, but his teacher in school got him motivated. And after, in the years that followed, he directed many, many a chorus. Why? Folks, our families that are promoting song, don't resent it. Our families that limit how much we listen, so we spend more time singing, don't resent it. Sing then. I almost resented it one evening when my father said, I was home from service, maybe 19 or 20 years of age, and there was a youth gathering that night, and I really had wanted to go to the youth gathering. Because I had been gone for a while. But it was the standard practice at our house that every time there was a youth function, we'd always ask, is it okay to go? We didn't just take it for granted. We always asked. And Dad didn't say we couldn't go, but he kind of frowned on the idea. And it seemed strange. But I know what he was thinking. He was thinking, you've been gone for months, and now you're home. And tonight you want to go to youth function. Why don't you just stay home? I did stay home. And my brother stayed home. And we went to the living room. And we began to sing. And we sang song after song after song. The only other person in the living room that evening at that point was my father, who sat there and listened. And listened till he finally fell asleep. And I knew why he could sleep. Because the boys were at home and they were singing. I should tell you some more things about my parents. Now, I hope that you don't think I'm totally serious about these things. I hope you understand how I mean it, to tell them how mean they really were. Because there were times, I remember one time we went to the airport in Wichita and we waited and waited for somebody to come in. And Dad said, boys, sing. Can you imagine that kind of abuse? But so we sang. And people smiled. And people listened. And it was such a cheery way to share the gospel. Worse yet, one time we were going on a cog train up Pikes Peak. And there was a lot of guests and everybody's oohing and aahing about everything they're seeing. And after we're part ways up, you know, the time runs down a little low, and all at once Dad looks over at us boys. Boys, it's time to sing. Sing. There we go again. So we sang. And the joy of it was that other people in our cog train began to sing with us. How great thou art. Folks, this world is hungry. For a song not that speaks of the bottom of culture, but a song that exalts Jesus, a song that speaks of restfulness, a song that speaks of cooperation, a song that speaks of family, a song that speaks of unity, a song that speaks of morality and purity. This world is hungry for it. You see it when you go to the prisons, don't you? Do you see it when you stand in front of Walmart and sing at Christmas time? Do you see it when you carol from this house to that house to the other house? And the people sit there and they listen. Is it drudgery to you? I hope not. Not if Jesus is real. I hope not. But suppose I'm struggling. And I did. I did struggle. I was 19. I was far away from home. I lived in Washington, D.C. because of alternate service. And I was far away from home, and I did struggle. And some of the other staff members there at Fellowship Haven would say, Harold, why do you turn the music up so high? And I would say, so I can understand the words. And then when I wasn't watching, they'd turn it down. And when they weren't watching, I'd turn it up. I mean, we just, you know, I wasn't trying to be bad, but it was kind of an excuse to me. I think the reason we turn even good music up often is for two reasons. One is maybe we have a guilt problem. Maybe there's something we kind of can cover up even with good music. The second is maybe we don't have a guilt problem, but maybe what we have is the call of God coming onto our life. We're young, and we're afraid God's going to say, I want you in Grenada. I want you in Haiti. I want you at Fresh Start. I want you here. I want you there. I'm going to have you serve. I've worked for you. And so we kind of back off. I want you to go along to Bangladesh next time. Say, no, I'm scared. I can't do that. So we just play even good music louder than necessary to just kind of make sure that God doesn't come to us. You see, God doesn't come to us through the earthquake or the wind or the fire, does he? He comes through us through a still, small voice. And that's why in Psalm 46:10, it says, be still and know that I am God. When I was 19 or 20, I decided to do an experiment. And that experiment was a simple one. I listened to all the Christian music that I figured was probably okay. I wasn't sure. But I listened to all of it I wanted to for a whole month. I had a good 4 weeks. Okay. So I thought, well, okay, now for 4 weeks, I'm going to run an experiment. I'm not going to listen to anything but what some, you know, my mother would approve, my grandmother would approve. I'm going to be very, very cautious. Very cautious for 4 whole weeks. At the end of 4 weeks, I had 2 major surprises. The first was I survived. The second surprise was I could not believe what had happened in this book. You couldn't have explained to me that my devotional life was being affected by my listening habits to music, even good music. And the other thing that had happened, I had memorized so much more the second 4 weeks than I had the first. So I said, well, okay, I'm going to try this for another 4 weeks. At the end of 8 weeks, I had the very same 2 surprises. I didn't even know that years later, they're going to call this a music fast. But that's kind of a unique term. And so this is what young people have done since. They've gone on a music fast. At the end of 8 weeks, I survived and made it. And I had just listened to music that nobody could criticize. You can listen, if you want to listen to every altar praise CD you want to, what a blessing. What a tremendous blessing they are. But, you know, there's some of these others. I know they're borderline. Some of the groups that even have Mennonite names, some of the a cappella groups, they've been listening to groups that they shouldn't have been listening to, and it's being reflected in their music, and you can tell it. It's true in the a cappella world as well as the other world. In fact, at one point, I subscribed to a music subscription during my studies where I got all the new music that came out every week. In the secular world, I would never do that again. But I got samples of a cappella music that came out in the secular world. It was as rocky as the rest. And I learned a big lesson, that rock's not limited to instrumental music. Rock can be reproduced. And that imbalance of music we talked about last night is such a critical part. One young married man in Oregon told me, he says, the most important thing you can say is that the music itself will affect you. When it's pulsating and syncopated, it is going to affect you. Why else? In a meeting less than 35 miles from our home. It wasn't an Anabaptist meeting. It was another meeting where there was fiery preaching, good preaching. And they had tremendous music, loud music, strong music, and music that really stirred people up. Why was it that the young people who attended those meetings lost their control, lost their abandonment? I mean, they were just abandoned. And 9 months later, there were 23 ladies who gave birth to babies out of a Christian weekend, what had been intended a Christian weekend. Music is powerful. And that's why we have to have the right music and make right choices. I kept my experiment going for 6 months. At the end of 6 months, I went back and I listened to what I'd been listening to the first 4 weeks, and it sounded clear different. And I learned a major lesson. Music appetites are built by familiarity. That's just a short phrase, but it's extremely true. Music appetites are built by familiarity. And so we become accustomed to something. We talked about gradualism or gradual acceptance. And that's why it's so important. One girl came to me after service one Sunday night, just like the service tonight. She came up on my right up here, and she said, "I like rock." And I didn't say much. And she said, "And I used to be on dope too." Really? I mean, she was a nonconform, veiled girl, cape dress. I mean, why is she saying all this? I suggested to her that she goes on a music fast. And she tries this. Just put all that music away for a period of time and open herself up to the Lord during this time. She wrote me a letter a week or two later. And she said, "Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I didn't listen to any of that bad music. But," she said, "on Saturday, my family planned to go shopping, including my dad." And she said, "When they were all going to go, I said, 'I'm staying home.' Well, they wanted everybody to go, but she said, 'No, I'm staying home.' I guess she didn't feel like going. And so they let her stay at home. She said, 'I listened to the hardest music I could listen to for 2.5 hours straight because she couldn't bear the silence of the past 5 days. And then she said, when I turned it off, for the first time I realized how empty it all was.'" She said, "You know why I listen to music like that? I hated her ministers. But when I listened to the music, I didn't hate them anymore. See, that's amusement, not to think." She said, "I got rid of my radio. I went back to my pastors. I got rid of my music. I went back to my pastors. And I told them what I had been doing. And I sought forgiveness from God, from them." And she found victory, peace, rest. Years passed. One day we had a wedding reception. And a middle-aged woman walked up to me, maybe not quite middle-aged, walked up to me and she said, "My name is..." And then she said her name and she said, "I know you don't know me." But the moment she said her name, I knew immediately that years before she had been the girl that had walked up to the front after service. She said, "I've often wished I could meet you because I wanted to tell you something." She said, "In all these years, I've never once gone back to that music again." That's the power of the Lord. That's the release He gives us. That's the freedom we get to enjoy if we learn to feed our spirit and have unprotective honesty. Number two, we begin to take a look at the song itself. Do the words of this song, not so much what, well, maybe I should show you both of this. Points. I was going to be finished with these 10 points by 7, but it didn't make it. I'll show you both points. We look at a song and we say, this is for evaluation, and this is what's going to help us make good decisions. We look at a song and we say, is this song worthy? Is the music okay? Is the music in balance? Are the words okay? Now, part three, and I got point number two and point number three from Al Smith, the late Al Smith, the one who wrote the Hymn Histories book out there. Al Smith actually left the music company he founded because he could not stop the pressure. And he founded the pressure of moving to a different kind of music than he wanted. And so he founded the second company, and I'm not sure, but what he felt the same pressure there, ended up leaving that company and formed the third one, if I remember correctly. These two points are not personal to me, but I think they are very right. I attended some of his sessions and some of his teaching. The point here, he said, it is time that we get to know our hymn book. And I'm spelling it H-I-M. That's what he meant. This one right here. Because theologically, a lot of songs are disqualified because of the words. I picked up an a cappella group song. In fact, it was a Keith Lancaster songbook I picked up some years ago. And I leafed through it. And so it must be good if it's a cappella, right? Well, this one's titled Good Living. Maybe you'd be interested in it. I noticed that there are six staves to this song. And there's four treble clefs and two bass clefs. Now, it starts in one of the treble clefs. There's a finger snap, two of them per measure. And the basses are going boom, 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 boom. And the trebles are doing the finger snaps. All at once, in the second score, it's also a six-staff score, there are the sopranos, first and second sopranos begin singing. Come, ye all, and gather round. And I'm going to tell you why we've come to this town. There's nothing better for us to do, so we're going to cut loose and sing for you. We're going to harmonize. We're going to shout. We're going to sing, you all. We're going to tell you what good living's about. I'm going to tell you. I don't know about anyone else. Hoo, 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 hoo. But I'm going to cut loose and sing myself, oh, yeah. Okay, so now we're on page 5 of this song. And now the trebles, the ones who were doing the finger snaps, are going to go ba da da da, ba da da da, ba da da da, da 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 da. The basses are still going boom, 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 boom. And now the trebles are going in the third score. In the fourth score, they're the finger snaps. In the third score, staff. In the third staff, they're going diddle da, diddle da, diddle da, diddle da, diddle da. The finger snaps are going. The boom, boom, boom is still going. And then the first and second sopranos come back in. We're going to harmonize. We're going to shout. We're going to tell you what good singing's about. We're going to tell you. I'm going to tell you. Don't know about anyone else. Hoo, hoo, hoo. But I'm going to cut loose and sing myself. Oh, yeah. And the first stanza, second stanza, equally inspirational. Folks, I heard Dr. Garlock one time say, "There's not enough." He didn't say it about this song. He said about another song. He said, "There's not enough gospel in that to save a hummingbird." Folks, how is anyone going to be led to the Lord or impressed for God or God even to be worshipped by a song like that? And yet it's a cappella, so it's all right for Anabaptist people. You see, and then the second issue is the issue of association. And I know that's kind of a stickler till we really stop and think about it. You know, we say, well, is every song bad that somebody has written that we don't know who they are? No, it's impossible for us to go around and try to figure out the background of every song. But let me ask you a simple question. If you do know the background of the song, if you do know what the writer is like, and if you do know that the song he wrote may be sound, but he is living an ungodly, very undisciplined, and immoral life himself, even though he wrote some nice songs, then what are the connotations? You see, connotations are dynamic. They're not static. And so if a song is carrying negative overtones, should Christians embrace them or should they avoid them? What does it mean when it says things should be of good report? I know that there are songs, there may be even songs of yesteryear. People used to accuse Luther of this. And they said, well, some of Luther's music had a secular tune to it. That's true. One of his choral pieces had the tune, Hark How the Welkin Rings. It was not a dance hall tune. And Luther, although he had put spiritual words to it, when he began to realize that the people associated the old tune and the message of the old song with what he wanted to be a gospel message, he changed the tune. He said, I don't want that association to continue. So he changed it. It was not until after his death that the music got changed back. People have accused Wesley of doing the very same thing. I went to the University of Maryland and spent some time there and did some research there. And it totally freed my mind that people are quoting things that aren't true. Just myths that have been passed on from generation to generation. The Wesleys were very, very particular. They wouldn't even have songs that have repeating parts in them that we actually seem to enjoy. And I'm not opposed to it. But I think it's unfair for us to equate today's rock culture, Christian culture, rock culture, combined music with the work of Luther and Wesley's. It's not fair. It's not true. It's not the same. I'm not saying that there aren't things that people have written before they made their changes that can't be a big blessing to us and that we've sung and maybe have sung for years. And later those people made changes. When the connotations are lost, it may be a different... I'm not here to say how it is. But to think, if we know that these writers, the songwriters, are carrying very negative connotations right now, then to use their music is a very poor missionary strategy. When there's so much else available, it's counterproductive. The connotations should be above reproach. And so I think there's such a blessing if we can just ask God to give us direction. I've had pastors who said, we don't know, but we're just uneasy about the song. We don't even know what it's about. Well, the song was the song we used to use many years ago called the wedding song. Who is now to be among you at the calling of your heart? Rest assured this troubadour is acting on his part. It was a beautiful lilting song. But it's an unresolved song. And so I began to do some research after we were asked to sing it at a wedding reception. And I began to do some research on it and found it in the Christian bookstores. Maybe 7 or 8 times I found in different Christian bookstores. But it was always in public domain. And I knew that song is far too new to be in public domain. 75 years hadn't passed yet. And it was written by Noel Stuckey, and I had no idea who Noel Stuckey was. So finally, I left the Christian bookstore and I went to the public library. And I said, I'm doing some research on this song, the wedding song. I'd like for you to tell me, do you know anything about it? I mean, they say Noel Stuckey wrote it, but I don't know who that is. And so the lady looked at me and she said, do you mean that Peter, Paul, and Mary song? And I said, what? She said, do you mean the Peter, Paul, and Mary song? I said, Peter, Paul, and Mary? I didn't know that Noel's name was Paul Noel Stuckey. Peter, Paul, and Mary was one of the top folk rock groups when the Beatles came to America. And I said, really? So I went back and she pulled out a book and I began to look at some stuff. And here it came out under the, well, you see, Peter was getting married. He'd actually been in prison for immoral liberties he'd taken with a girl, 14-year-old girl. And then he got out of prison, he decided to get married. And Paul decided to write a song for his wedding. And so Paul wrote the wedding song for him. And it was on the album titled One Night Stand. That means, that's an adultery title. And that's the title that this song was on. And I begin to think about, what have we done? Look, we have weddings. And we invite people to our weddings. We invite the neighbors to our weddings. And our from work, people we work with, they come and they're nervous. And they're afraid there's going to be preaching about divorce and remarriage. And there's going to be preaching about the family altar. And there's all kinds of things they'll be preaching about. And they sit there a little nervous. But they survive it because there's going to be a Mennonite meal afterward. And so they can pull through. And then during the meal or after the meal, the group of young people get up and they sing a Peter, Paul, and Mary song. And I said, Lord, what kind of a testimony have we left with these people just because we tend to be so naive? You see what I mean about association? Once we learn what connotations are, let's be careful so that we don't do wrong things. Some people, of course, think that if it's complicated and if it's real strong choral music, then that'll really communicate. That'll really help people out and they'll be blessed by that. But I've heard from our churches in different places saying, sometimes we don't even understand what the chorus is singing. It doesn't even make sense. We don't even know what they're singing. And I think of all the hurts, and I think of all the things that is true in an audience. Why wouldn't we choose hymns? Why wouldn't we choose songs that have a way of reaching and meeting the needs of those folks who are singing to? And so when we go to the old folks' home, we choose songs that might be old favorites. And suddenly you see some of these old people, and one of the songs they do best with is Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Somebody handed me this one time. And I'm not against learning to sing difficult music. But I think we need to be careful that we need to consider our audiences and not sing it to show how good we can sing, but sing the songs we choose because we're here to minister to people and bless them. Somebody gave me this article one time. We, the undersigned, do hereby respectfully petition, request, and entreat that the due and adequate provision be made this day and the day hereinafter subscribe for the satisfying of the petitioner's nutritional requirements and for the organizing of such methods as may be deemed necessary and proper to assure the reception by and for said petitioner of such quantities of baked products as shall, in the judgment of the aforesaid petitioner, constitute a sufficient supply thereof. End of quote. You know what Jesus said? Give us this day our daily bread. Same thing. I think I understood Jesus' words better than these, don't you? See, that's why I'm saying, I don't think we have to cheapen our songs, but I think our songs should be such that they make sense and they reach people and they can understand what it is we're singing. And as directors, we want to work to project our words so that people can understand. And when we teach the school children, so that the words will come out and they will register and let the song enhance the words, the music enhance the words. Well, open your mouth to praise. Never defend wrong music. But open your mouth to praise. When you get to congregational singing, open your mouth and sing. Because, Dr. Garlock used to say, what you open your mouth to, you open your heart to. And the reason we have congregational singing is to prepare the heart for what gets spoken afterward. Interpret what you sing. Music is a moral issue. Yes, it is. An Indian proverb is, I will let no one walk through my mind with their dirty feet. And the scriptures speak of a clean, having a clean life. Music convictions must start at home, at a young age. I bless God. I gave you some illustrations of that this morning. And I bless God for the children. We were, when two of our granddaughters, 5 and 3 years of age, we were on a little drive and they had were in the car with us. And they started to sing a song. I didn't know they were going to sing. And it was Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And I started singing with them. I was so pleased that they know that Philip Bliss song. And I started singing with them, and they stopped singing. They said, Grandpa, no, just let us sing. So I just stopped and let them sing. And it was like little angels singing. Folks, the little children can learn these hymns. And if we want the legacy to go on, we're going to have to teach it to them. And the words are easy to understand. Music convictions must start at home. We emphasize godly music. We utilize masculine leadership. Our families need to see that the men are interested in music. And last of all, we must live your convictions. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, that's session one tonight. The second session, I'd like to take you on a trip. But before we do, let's stand, take our Christian hymnals, and take a look at number 380. If you need to slip out for a moment, that's fine. Let's sing the first and last stanza. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. I'd like to, in closing, for our closing session tonight, I'd like you to tell us, just to tell you a lot of stories as quickly as I can. And two of the people I want to talk about are on the top of the page here. One on the left, one on the right. Maybe I should tell you before we sing it that Fanny Crosby was at a prison service and she was giving her testimony, and one of the inmates cried out a most pitiful cry, "Oh Lord, do not pass me by," he cried out. And Fanny left that place with those words ringing in her ears, "Oh Lord, do not pass me by." And this is the resulting hymn. Do me pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Thou, the spring of all my comfort, more than life for me, whom have I on earth beside? In heaven but they save your humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. You may be seated. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We were in Revelation chapter 4. This evening, I appreciated that verse in verse 11. But I'd like to just talk briefly about what happened in chapter 5 and then go into a series of hymn histories. There was a dilemma, it seems like, in heaven. There was a book that needed to be opened, and there was no one to open the book. And the elders were weeping. And one of the elders said in verse 5, "Weep not." Maybe they weren't weeping yet, but they just, you know, "There is someone, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." In verse 7, "He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song." And then you have the beautiful song that they sang. "And they sung a new song." Oh, so many times people don't understand the difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. But if you go through the Gospels and you go through the epistles over and over again, you can see how the voice was the greatest offering of praise to God. Use the voice. The instrumentation, you don't read it in the New Testament. You have verses like this: golden vials full of odors. What are they? The prayers of the saints. What are the harps? Every one of them harps. Songs of the saints. I think George Brunk used to say that. Everything. What a blessing. What a blessing. God has given us the disciples, and when they had sung in him, they went to the Mount of Olives. Why? Because of the unifying effect. The church of God that sings together and opens their mouths and keeps straining the edges of the rafters has a way of building a loyalty to that church than those who sit slumped over, knees crossed, legs crossed over each other, and thinking about all the troubles they've had the past week. Is that really worship? You know, songs have cost people something. Songs have usually come as a result of suffering or during periods of revival. And that's what we'd like to pursue, just to help build this evening a bit of appreciation for the songs and hymns that we've been singing over some time. And I bless God for new hymns and new songs that are being written as well. Often, God wants to give us something, but he cannot. Because our hands are full. Because we're listening to things, and he has such a blessing he would love to give us. But remember that silence precedes song. And so, I'd like to take you back to the 1600s. I know it's a long time ago, and you'd think that what happened back in the 1600s has nothing to do with us today. But we'll discover that's not true. And so what you are, the life you're living today, may be affecting somebody else 300 years from now as well. Because there was a young mother who had a baby boy who was going to the prison to visit her husband because her husband had preached in an unregistered church. And he got in trouble with the state for it. It happened in Europe. And when that husband was finally released and was able to come home, he had a lot of joy in that young son of his. And he wanted his son to be a disciplined person. And he wanted his son to know what it's like to serve God, and that you even serve God if it means going to prison. I think we should read the handwriting on the wall. I think we should be deeply in prayer for young men like Ken Miller, who's going to be facing that very issue next month, I believe. Our prayer should be with him. And maybe you should read the book Captive in Iran, and you'll see what kind of revolution, what kind of revival, what kind of thing can happen in prison if a Christian enters it and is faithful. It is a tremendous thing. This young boy was a very studious boy, and he had this habit of making little poems. And one morning when they were having family worship, he laughed during prayer His pastor dad, we're talking back to the 1600s now, his dad, after prayer, said, "What's going on?" They lived in a humble little cottage, and their room where they slept, there's a little stair going up in this loft where they slept, but there was a rope hanging down from that loft as well. And when the little boy had peeped, he had noticed a mouse run across the floor, and it ran up over to the rope and ran up the rope into the loft where they're going to sleep that night. And something occurred to him. There was a mouse, for want of stairs, ran up the rope to say his prayers. And it had humored him. Well, poor daddy, what's he going to say? Because it is kind of unique what he thought about. And you notice that his son was a bright son, and he had a habit of working with words and often would make little poems. So often, in fact, that it came to the point the father got very weary of it. And so finally one day, he went to his son very sternly and he said, "Son, this poem making has got to stop. There will be no more poems. Do you understand?" I don't know the exact words, but that was the effort of what he was exerting on his son. His son said, "Oh, father, do some pity take and I will no more verses make." When he was 4, his dad taught him Latin. He knew English. When he was 9, his dad drilled him in Greek, French at age 10, Hebrew at age 13. When he was 18 or 19, I don't know exactly the age, came home from church one day and he said, "Dad, we couldn't have sung a worse song in church today." Now, his dad didn't like his son to say such a thing. Teenagers can notice some things maybe that didn't go the best, or that song was kind of a flop today or something, but his dad did not want him to say it. But he said, "Dad," I quote the first stanza of the song they'd sung, "Ye monsters from the bubbling deep, your maker's praise spout out. Up from the sand, ye codlings, peep and wave your tails about." Well, that's not too inspirational for the 1600s, is it? But the father still didn't want him to make fun of it, so the father said to his son, "Son, if you don't like what we're singing in church, then you write something better." That hit him. And so he did. And he gave his son the song, his father the song, "Behold the Glories of the Lamb," if I'm not mistaken. And his father looked at that text, and he took it to the church and shared it with the church. The following week, his son wrote another song, and he took it to the church and gave it that church. You guessed who he was. He's become known as the father of English hymnody. I took the Christian hymnary one day and just went through it and tried to find all the songs in the Christian hymnary by Isaac Watts. "Before Jehovah's awful throne, great God, indulge my humble claim. O God, our help in ages past," we sang that. "I'll praise my maker, thou search." But then notice these red ones, "When I survey the wondrous cross." Why was Isaac Watts' writing so significant? It's because they sang psalms in the services, but any good Jew could sing those psalms. But when Isaac Watts began to write, he put the Messiah of Isaiah chapter 9 into the music. Jesus of Nazareth is what these psalms are about. And that's why he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross, alas, and did my Savior bleed? Behold the glories of the Lamb. Am I a soldier of the cross? The Lord of glory is my light and my salvation too. Joy to the world, the Lord has come." Joy to the earth, in fact. Yes, this is what he wrote. "Not all the blood of beasts," and another version of, "alas, and did my Savior bleed?" These were the gifts that came from a boy who wrote a song every week for a whole year and for a whole second year and for a whole third year and for the first 2 or 3 months of the following year. 750 hymns from a boy who was challenged from his pastor father, whose father had invested a great deal in him when he was a young lad, whose father understood, no doubt, some of the struggles that this young man went through. Because he was, for one thing, he was a very short man. He was only 5'0" tall. And he had a big head, oversized head for that small body. And he had a girlfriend, in fact, he enjoyed this girlfriend a great deal, and he asked her to marry him. And the girl looked at him and said that she can love the jewel that he is, but she could never love the case that it comes in. And she turned him down. Now, can you imagine? I mean, he couldn't help that he was 5 foot and had a big head. But folks, 300, 400 years later, we're singing these Isaac Watts hymns, and our grandchildren are singing his hymns, and you and I are blessed, and God is honored. George Duffield was a businessman in Philadelphia. Things weren't going well for him. Backward reverses, business was not going. He met his friend Joe, and he said, "Joe, things just aren't going. Could you meet with me and pray with me?" Joe said, "Of course, I'll pray with you." So, I don't know, once a week. He said, "I never should have gotten into this mess, but I never really asked God. I just did the business." Folks, our work is part of our worship. And if it isn't, we shouldn't work. What we do on a daily basis is one of the ways we glorify our Lord. And so, but it wasn't just George and Joe that prayed, together. Others, they invited a few others and a few others. And finally, there were several hundred men meeting on a regular basis in Philadelphia. And George's business got forgotten. Guess what happened? A tremendous revival broke out in Philadelphia. Why? Because a group of men took time to pray about their community on a regular basis. In the middle of that revival was a young man by the name of Pastor Dudley Ting. And Pastor Ting was only 29 years old, and he had a congregation of 5,000 people. This is in the 1800s now, during the slavery times, around Civil War times, and the emotions are strong and high as it relates to slavery. And one Sunday, Pastor Ting preaches a message how God cares for the black people as well as anyone else. They're all part of it. They are not cargo across the Atlantic Ocean. They are not just property down south in the plantations. They are people that God loves. They're people we should reach out to. And I don't know what all he had to say. But I tell you, before he was done with his sermon, there were 1,500 people that got up and just went out and left. They weren't going to listen to that kind of preaching. Now, if you were a 29-year-old pastor and about a third of your congregation walked out of you on one Sunday morning in the middle of your sermon, how in the world would you face them again? But you know what he did? He got back into the pulpit and he preached, and this is what he said. "I must tell my master's errand, and I would rather that this right arm were amputated at the trunk than that I should come short of my duty to you in delivering God's message." Not too many months passed when he was preaching away again, when he gave an altar call, and there were 1,000 responses for the call to come to Christ. Why? Because he stayed faithful. He stayed trusting. One Wednesday, he went out to his farm. And as he went to the farm, he had people working his farm, and they were grinding corn. And he walked up the hopper to see how much corn was inside the hopper. And as he walked up close, his silk jacket got caught in the gears. And by the time they got the horses stopped, he had really his upper arm was really injured. They took him in for medical care. But you know, medical care back there, before the days of penicillin, wasn't too great. And infection set in and started sapping this young pastor's life away. His father, who's probably younger than I am, went to see him in the hospital. He said, "Son, you've been part of a big revival here, Philadelphia. Lord's been using you, but it looks like you're going to go home. Do you have a message you want me to give to the rest who stay behind after you're gone?" And Dudley Ting looked up as best he could, spoke as best he could to his father, and he said, "Tell the boys to stand up for Jesus." He died soon thereafter. And when he lay in that casket at the front of that large church, they had asked George Duffield to preach the funeral sermon. And Dudley's father had told him what the message was from his son. And George delivered that sermon. His business reverses were long gone. Sometimes our business reverses are friends instead of our foes. Sometimes the difficult things that happen to us, many times they are our friend instead of our foes, though they feel like a foe at the time. And now George could preach to this enormous crowd who had come to the funeral of a man that the church had learned to love, who stood for God's message. At the end of the sermon, George quoted a poem he had just written. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. And then he got to the third stanza. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Double meaning. The very cause of the death of the one in front of him is implicated in this song. The arm of flesh had caused his death. But he's saying, spiritually, the arm of flesh is going to fail us. Ye dare not trust you on. Put on the gospel armor and watching unto prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Saints, be brave. Stand up for Jesus. We go to the East Coast. A widow sees her son, goes out the front door. She's no doubt is crying. She feels like she needs her son. Her son is a pretty stalwart, strong man. Not really dedicated to Christ at this point, but she had given a Christian, he grew up in a Christian family. He goes west. Horace Greeley's cry was, "Go west, young man, go west." And so he goes west. But he encounters a Sunday school teacher who's dying of cancer. And he asked this young man, he was actually very successful in business. He became a shoe salesman. And he stashed away like $5,000, an unheard of amount almost, for a single fellow to stash away. But his Sunday school teacher had gotten cancer and asked this young man to go with him as he goes from class member, visited each of their individual homes and told them, would you please receive the Lord Jesus before I die? I want you to receive Jesus. Oh, what a time it was. What a time it was. And that young man, he couldn't help but make a tremendous decision himself as he watched him go from boy to boy. You might have guessed that his name was Dwight L. Moody. And I tell you, when Dwight L. Moody was converted, he had been going to church. He went to the church leaders or the Sunday school leaders and he said, "I'm a Christian now." And he'd had background. He had training. He said, "I just want to have a class. Give me a class to teach." They said, We can't give you one. We've got already 3 teachers to every 2 students already. We've got more teachers than we have students." Oh, is that the problem? So then he went out on the street and he would take his pony and he'd say to somebody, "You want to ride with my pony? Hey, you can have a ride on my pony, but you're going to have to come to church with me. You have to go to Sunday school with me." And so child after child would want to ride on his pony. And he used other methods. He was a salesman, remember? And so they started coming to church and they filled a pew after pew. And in those days, you had to pay for the pew you sat on. You rented your pews in church. And there were people who looked around at them and didn't like the looks of some of those boys. They weren't dressed up too good. And some of those teenagers and young people, they didn't quite fit in their church. And Moody sensed it and the young people sensed it. So Moody said, "Okay, we'll move the Sunday school. You go, we'll have it another place." And they had another place. And it grew and grew and grew until Moody had finally 1,000 people coming to Sunday school classes. had some problems. They didn't all behave very well. One day, there was a knock at his door, and a man by the name of Professor Trudeau stood at Moody's door in Chicago. He said, "I hear you have a very large Sunday school." He said, "I have come from the East. I have William Bradbury's songs with me. Would you like to hear them? Would you like for me to introduce them to your Sunday school?" William Bradbury had gone to church one Sunday morning, and it was a decision he had to make, just like these others made decisions. He had gone to church one Sunday morning, and the pastor had given out such a hard song that he couldn't sing it. And William Bradbury had studied under Lowell Mason. He had gone to Europe for advanced music studies, and he couldn't sing the song they tried to sing in church. And he said to himself that morning, he made a decision when he left church. He said, "If I can't sing the song, what about all the other people with far less musical training than myself? And what about all the children?" And so he began to write songs for children. And they used them in Sunday school. It's good he did what he did when he did it, because he only had 12 years left to live when he became tubercular and died. Meanwhile, he had trained the children to sing. He took them to New York City. There was not a hall in New York City big enough to hold the crowds that came to hear these children in their little black and white suits and sing. They didn't even know you could train and teach children to sing like that. That's where the public school got the idea. It was from William Bradbury. He became tubercular and died. And when he died, they say there were 5,000 children at his funeral who came to pay respect to the man who had given them the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So." And here stood Professor Trudeau right in front of D.L. Moody, and he said, "I have songs." And Moody said, "That's okay, sure, sure." He wasn't really that knowledgeable about the power of song, but he said, "It's okay." And so William Bradbury came in, and he started to teach the children the songs. And when he did, Moody noticed a marked change in the Sunday school. Because in those days, if they misbehaved, if the parents weren't in the Sunday school, then Moody would take them out and spank them, or have somebody else take him and spank him. There were Sundays when Moody took 15 to 20 children out to spank during the course of trying to teach Sunday school. That's a good idea, but it's disruptive. And he noticed that the deportment changed. The children behaved better when they could sing. And something clicked in his mind, and then he thought of something else. These children were going to their ghetto homes in Chicago, their unchurched homes, and guess what they're singing to mom and dad? "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And he saw they were doing something he could never do. He had a force right there, was going to all these homes and sharing in a very simple way the gospel through solid, simple Christian children's songs. Moody started praying, because Trudeau had to leave. Moody started praying. He said, Lord, give me somebody that can go with me and that can help me. I can't sing." And honestly, when he tried, people said he sounded like a bullfrog. So he knew that he shouldn't be the one leading the singing. He could do the preaching, but he couldn't do the singing. So he said, "Oh, Lord, please." He prayed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years. 8.5 years he prayed. He kept praying. We'd forget it. He kept praying, "Lord, I need someone. I need someone. I need someone. Lord, please." 8.5 years later, after the meeting with Professor Trudeau, somebody came to Moody and said, "They're having a YMCA convention in Indianapolis, Indiana, and we'd like to send a delegate from our area to represent the Chicago area. Moody, would you go?" And Moody was a yes man. Whenever he could, he said yes. So he said yes. And he went to Indianapolis. Oh, they had sermon after sermon. And some of the speakers were long-winded, probably like somebody you met recently. And it was just on, and they couldn't get finished. But the singing was terrible. Singing was awful. And two men were sitting in that audience, and the one man said after the first sermon, before the second sermon came on, the one man said to the other man, he said, "Listen, use the singing. This place is terrible. Why don't you lead a song?" Well, who asked him? Well, he just had. "Well, you lead a song. You get up and lead a song." And so he did. When they called for a song, the man rose to his feet, and his baritone voice went out over that whole YMCA crowd. And he led the song, and something happened in that crowd. Why? Because here was a man whose voice carried and who was prayed up and whose songs meant a great deal to him. I tell you, the next sermon came around, but Moody was just like some children probably around this time of the night. I mean, he couldn't wait for church to get over. Could we somehow get this over? Because he wanted to know who in the world was that led that song. He went through that crowd afterward till he found him. He walked up to the man. He said, "Sir, what is your name?" And he said, "My name is Ira Sankey." He said, "Where do you live?" "I live in Newcastle, Pennsylvania." He said, "Are you married?" "Yes." "Do you have children?" "Yes, it's several." He said, "What do you work?" He said, "I work for the Internal Revenue Service." "You do? Well, you're going to leave all that and you're coming with me because you are the answer to my prayer." "Oh, no," he said, "I can't do that." He said, "My father's worked for the IRS for all these years, and that's my work as well. He did some postal work too, and working for the government." He said, "I can't leave all that." I don't understand his loyalty to you, but at least he had that quality about him. He was loyal. And Moody's mind was spinning because he was sure that this was the man. So he said, "Okay, tomorrow afternoon." Well, some sources say 4 o'clock, some sources say 6 o'clock. "Tomorrow afternoon, I want to meet you on so-and-so street corner right here in Indianapolis. Would you do that?" And really, Sankey was a good-natured man. Sankey said, "Yeah, I'll do that." So the following afternoon, Moody was already at that street corner waiting when Sankey came walking up. And Moody never even said hello to him. When he saw that Sankey was actually there, he walked into the drugstore right there at the corner. He came back carrying an empty orange crate. He turned the thing upside down, and he said, "Sankey, stand on it." So Sankey stood up on this orange crate. He said, "Okay, now I want you to sing." Right there. Do you understand how void the world was of music in those days? You see, there wasn't technology. And there weren't people singing like they do. Like the music wasn't around like it was today. So Sankey stood up there and began to sing. And just that time, the factory whistles blew. And the men became pouring out. You can almost see them carrying their black lunch boxes, can't you? Dirty. Bad conditions. They're walking out of the street. You can see one man poke the next and say, "Look, do you hear that?" They never heard that in the streets of Indianapolis. "What is that?" And they go up to see. But they're not alone. Many go up to see. Many go up, and here's Sankey singing away, his baritone voice going out over that street. They fill the sidewalk. They fill the entire street. They are actually spilling over onto the street on the opposite side. So many people came to listen to Sankey sing. And all at once, Moody looked up at Sankey and said, "Sankey, stop." And then he jumped up on the crate. He said, "Folks, the horses and carriages can no longer get through. We're blocking all the traffic." He said, "We're going to get in trouble with the police. All of you folks, move off to the side. Get over to the side. And then, but you stay with us." I don't know all the words they used, but that was the essence of what happened. And then he said, "Sankey, let's go." He started down the sidewalk. He said, "Sankey, sing." And so Sankey sang some more. And the people moved off to the side. They went down to an auditorium that Moody knew was there. They went inside the auditorium. These men forgot how hungry and tired they were, carrying their lunch boxes, no doubt yet. They walked in there, filled that auditorium, and Moody and Sankey sang some more, and Moody preached the gospel till suddenly Moody stopped. And he said, "There's going to be a meeting held tonight here at this place on how to win the masses. And so we're going to have to dismiss you to make room for the people that come for the meeting." And he sent them home. The rest is history. You know that. You know that over and over again, when I was in Estacada, Oregon, one of the brethren there had an old recording that was found in Chicago of Ira Sankey singing. Every single word, he sang this word, then he sang the next word, then he sang the next word, and then he sang the next word because he wanted to make sure that everybody understands every word he sings. So deliberate, so void of the jump and run, hit and run stuff we hear today. So powerful. Moody said to him one time, let's go to Europe and win 10,000 souls over there. We don't have time for all the stories. In Putnam County, New York, Mercy is in love with John, and they get married, and they have a little baby girl. Oh, John's older than Mercy. Mercy's actually fairly young. And oh, what a joy it is. What a joy it is for John to have that young bride. And what a security it is for Mercy to have that mature husband of hers. And then to have their first baby. But 6 weeks into that experience, after the baby's birth, the little girl, Mercy noticed that her eyes didn't seem to be right. There seemed to be an infection in her eyes. So, John, we're going to have to take our baby to town and get the doctor to look at these eyes. So they went to town. Their doctor wasn't there. So because their doctor was absent, they had made the trip to town. We're going to have to find somebody to take care of this baby. So they found somebody they said was a doctor. And the doctor took one look at this little baby's eyes and said, oh my, this baby has an infection. We're going to have to do something with this baby. I'm going to make a hot mustard poultice and I'm going to put it on her eyes and that will draw out the infection. And Mercy said, oh no, you won't. A six-week-old set of eyes is too tender for a hot mustard poultice. And the doctor looked at her as though, who's the doctor in this case? Ma'am, you won't do well if we don't take care of that infection. He proceeded to make the poultice, and he placed the poultice over her baby's eyes, and he blinded her baby Fanny for life. I mean, the infection went away, but her mother, Mercy, sensed that the corneas were bad. They were scarred for life. They went back. Somebody went back to the doctor who was not even to be found. It was a tragic thing. Broke her heart. Broke Mercy's heart. She did what she could. But that was in the spring of the year. Mercy didn't know what was coming in the fall of the year. It was a wet fall in Putnam County. And John was a farmer. And he spent a lot of time outside. It was so rainy. And then, what happened? It was either pneumonia or some kind of bronchial infection that he contracted, and he died. Now suddenly, Mercy has two enormous griefs. But I want to tell you something this evening that I'm glad to tell you. Mercy knew that she would have to start working out, and she couldn't help. She couldn't depend on the Crosbys to do everything for them. But there was a grandma. Tonight, I bless God for the ministry of grandpas and grandmas in Anabaptist circles across this whole land. I had a grandma like that who was in bedfast most of 17 years. So does that make her kind of a worthless grandma? No. She prayed and prayed and prayed for her grandchildren. And sometimes I feel like I'm still operating off the prayers of my grandma who laid in bed most of 17 years. This grandma said, I'm going to be your eyes, Fanny. And she began to make it possible for Mercy to go work. And she would take her outside and she would show her the leaves, try to show her, get her to feel it, describe the sunrise, describe the sunset, be able to identify different kind of leaves, listen to the birds, all kinds of things. Fanny learned to ride horseback.
She learned to climb trees thanks to a woman who said, I'm going to be your eyes. That's not all she taught her. She said, Fanny, you need to memorize the Bible, as Fanny grew old enough to talk and to memorize. We're going to start at the beginning, she was told. We'll start with Genesis chapter 1. And little Fanny memorized Genesis chapter 1. And then she memorized chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 till she memorized all 50 chapters of Genesis. Well, then what comes next? I guess Exodus. So her grandmother, along with another woman who started helping with this, taught her the entire book of Exodus. Well, the next book is Leviticus, and one that sometimes when we get to some of it, we kind of want to read it fast, don't we? No, Fanny memorized all 27 chapters of Leviticus. And then comes Numbers. Numbers 36. 36 chapters she memorized. And then Deuteronomy, all 34 chapters. And when she was done, she had memorized 187 chapters in the first five books. She memorized many of the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Book of Ruth, the Song of Solomon, and most of the New Testament this girl memorized. You students tomorrow, you tell your teachers, you haven't been giving us near enough Bible memory. Make it at least 10 times bigger, because we're going to learn like Fanny Crosby did. Now, you're not blind, but do you know what happened? When Fanny Crosby was 31 or 32 years old, she was at a meeting one night, and she said to herself, the one I know so much about, do I really know him? And with that night, she went forward and answered and made a decision for Christ. The pastor saw her coming, and he changed the invitation hymn to "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." And when Fanny heard that, she said, hallelujah. It was almost like a shout to the world that there's going to be 8,000 to 9,000 songs, if not more, that would come from the little blind girl. She couldn't see to write these songs down, no, indeed. She just put them in her head. She would write 15 songs, then she'd call for a stenographer, and then she'd quote the first song, the second song, till she quoted all 15 songs. Why? Because she had learned to memorize when she was a little child. The most I ever read that she memorized at one time without a stenographer, or that songs that she wrote, was 43. She had written 43 different songs, and then finally called, got a hold of a stenographer, and quoted all 43 songs for him. One time, Fanny had gone to Lake Erie, a meeting up there, and she was tired. The day was about over, and they had gone to a hotel to sleep. And Fanny, John Sweeney, was staying at the same motel. And so they ended up in the lobby at the same time, hotel probably. And so they ended up in the lobby at the same time. And John said, you know, started conversation with this blind woman. And he said to her, do you think we'll know each other when we get to heaven? Now, sometimes when people are handicapped, they're a little sensitive to comments people make. And she said, John, why are you asking me that question? You're asking me that question because I'm blind and I've never seen anybody, and you think that because I've never seen anybody, I won't know people when we get to heaven. I think we'll know people when we get to heaven. Somebody actually asked Vance Havner that one time after his wife died. Do you think we'll know each other when we get to heaven? You know what Vance said? You think we'll be more stupid over there than we are here? And I appreciated his comment. The Mount of Transfiguration is clue enough that we're going to know the people. And so Fanny said, yes, I think we'll know each other. But she said, you know, the person I really want to see when I get there is Jesus. And I know you think I've never seen anybody, but I thought about this, that when I get to heaven, I want to find Jesus first. And I'm going to go to the one I think is Jesus, and I'll say to him, show me your hands. And John couldn't say anything, because we already know that after the resurrection, there were still scars in his hands, or he would have never asked Thomas. And John couldn't say, he couldn't speak hardly. He said, well, she's right, she's right. So he said, Fanny, when he could speak, he said, Fanny, you ought to put that in a song. Well, she said, it is quite past my bedtime. And with that, she found her way to her room. She's this little 4'11" lady that weighed 95 pounds most of the time. She's just a tiny little thing. And so she found her way to the room and slept the night and came out to the lobby the next morning waiting for a ride to go back to the Camp Erie campground. She heard John's voice. John! Oh, good morning, Fanny. John, when my life work has ended and I cross the swelling tide on the bright and glorious morning, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side. And his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. When redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. By the prints of the nails in his hand. And she quoted the entire poem to John right there. She had written it during the night in her mind. The stories continue. It's time to let you go home. William Howard Dawn, 28 years of age, had a heart attack on a train. And they stopped the train and took him off, put him in a farmhouse to die. They sent for a doctor, though. He was almost incoherent. He said some things under his voice. And his wife, all at once he sat up in bed and he said, where am I? What am I doing? I mean, I want to get dressed. I want to get going. His wife said, shh, you just had a heart attack. We sent for the doctor. No, he said, I want to get dressed. I want to get going. She said, but you've been talking. You've been saying things. You've been incoherent. What have you been saying? He said, I said, I'll do it. What do you mean I'll do it? The Lord had been touching his life and saying, listen, his hobby was high-class music. William, get off your high hobby horse and get down. There are people who are writing beautiful poetry, and we need a man to write music for it. And right there in that farmhouse, never been there before, I'm sure, he said, I'll do it. Do you know that both Fanny and William Howard Dawn lived to be in their 90s? The heart attack was his way of getting his attention. And over and over again, I mean, to God be the glory. I am thine, O Lord. Jesus, keep me near the cross. And tonight we sang, pass me not, O gentle Savior. 'Tis the blessed hour of prayer. Tread softly, safe in the arms of Jesus. Rescue the perishing. On and on, Fanny wrote the poems. William Howard Dawn wrote the music. God had a call for them. He needed them together. Then there's Horatio Spafford. Oh, he had a terrible loss when his only son died in Chicago. What a grief. And then he had a second terrible loss when the Great Chicago Fire took all of his holdings. He was a fairly wealthy fella. But at least he had his wife and four children, four daughters. But now the fire. And so he says to his wife, he said, we're going to have to go. Let's go to Europe. Let's get away from here. Let's get over there. I don't know if he's going to put his children into school or what he was going to do. But he said, let's go. And yet the last thing, a business thing came up about his land holdings. He actually had, it's thought that he had actually hoped to donate a lot of his land holdings there in Chicago to the ministry of D.L. Moody. And so suddenly he couldn't go. And so he's told that his wife, I guess, you just go ahead. We got the ship scheduled and everything. I mean, we got the passage booked. You just go ahead and take the girls and go on. And so his wife took their four daughters, went to the East Coast, got on ship, and headed across the Atlantic Ocean. On the way over, a most unbelievable thing happened when, in the vast expanse of the Atlantic Ocean, when a sailing ship rammed into their ship, and they had 12 minutes before that ship went down. Mrs. Spafford was seen kneeling on the deck of that ship with her four girls, Maggie, Anna, Tanetta, and Bessie. Only she was holding Bessie because she was so young. She prayed right there on that deck. And that ship, damaged as it was, suddenly gave a lurch. And the water came over top of the deck and swept Bessie right out of her arms and swept the other three girls right off of that deck and then swept her off as well. She was found, she was knocked unconscious. She was found floating on a piece of wooden wreckage, but they never found any of the four girls. A ship picked her up, took her on over to Cardiff, Wales, and she sent a telegram back to Chicago to her husband. Saved alone. He booked passage. Can you imagine how long it was for her to wait till her husband finally gets to Wales? While it was over, D.L. Moody and Sankey were over at the same time. And Moody came down to Cardiff, Wales, and gave his sympathy to her and tried to comfort her. And then he gave her a letter. The letter was for Philip Bliss. Then her husband arrived, and they turned around and went back home. They sailed back. At some point, the captain came to him, the ship they were returning to America on, and said, "We don't know where it is exactly, but somewhere is your grave." And someday, Maggie, Anna, Tanette, and Bessie are going to rise up right out of the Atlantic Ocean. Oh, I tell you, it struck him so hard. He went to the cabin and began to write as God gave him grace. And he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." What? "When sorrows like sea billows roll." There it is. A clue to what happened. But he went on to write, "Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." How could he say that? You know why he could say that? Because his oldest daughters, who were old enough to, had all gone forward at Moody's meetings and made commitments to Jesus. It was well. They were safe. When Horatio got back to Chicago, or to, maybe it was in Pennsylvania, I'm not sure which state it took place, he gave the letter that Moody had written for Philip. It was actually a letter for him and Whittle both. Daniel Whittle was a Bible teacher, but he was also treasurer of the Elgin Watch Company and made a lot of money. And Philip took this letter and began to read it from Moody in England. "I'm praying for you fellows. I feel if you two fellows would get together." You see, Whittle was a Bible teacher. Philip Bliss was a singer. Loved to sing. Beautiful bass voice. "God would bless you even more greatly than he's blessing Sankey and myself." And then Moody thought about how much money these men make, because the singing schools that Philip taught at, he would make $100 a night when the average person made $2 to $5 a week. And Elgin, the Whittle as treasurer of the Elgin Watch Company, was making $5,200 a year when the average person maybe made $250 a year. So Moody put a little something in his letter about it. "Don't worry about the money part. Only last week I had to refuse a gift of £500 because I didn't need it. Get going right now. If you don't have enough faith of your own, use some of mine for a while. Signed, D.L. Moody." I tell you, Bliss wrote in his diary, "Called of God, compelled by the Holy Ghost, we do hereby now, encouraged by our wives and our friends." The year was 1874. And he could have said, "Oh, give me 2 more years to salt the money away, then I'll go into this work for the Lord." He didn't. He took this call seriously. After all, think of the man who just gave it to him. Lost everything as far as his family and his holdings, had only his wife remaining. Now, and his wife encouraged, "Go ahead, make the decision, do it." 2 years later, December 1876, Philip Bliss and his wife Lucy are in Rome, Pennsylvania, visiting Lucy's family, the Young family. Their last name was Young. And they're having a tremendous time together. And the night before Christmas, on Christmas Eve, he was just reflecting how God has blessed them and even though he didn't make his $100 a night, how God had blessed him. And he just took his pen and he began to write. Oh, God is great and God is good. And we thank him for this food. By thy hands are all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Nobody knew how that song would be sung for years and years to follow by many. It was just his little tidbit of gratitude. He met with his friends a day or two after Christmas, and he said, you know, he said, I've written a couple songs lately that I haven't sung to anybody, and I'd like to sing them for you. It was on the Wednesday evening, December the 27th, and here are the titles of some of those songs he sang that night. Eternity, The Christian Home in Glory. The third song I think all of us can identify with. I don't know the lyrics, I just know the title. Father, I'm tired. The fourth song was, Hold Fast Till I Come. But he didn't sing it before he explained to the people that, you know, I've not sung this to someone, and I don't know if I'll sing it anymore or not. But this is still my song for you. Hold fast till I come. And so he sang beautifully. Nobody realized how prophetic that remark was. The next morning, Thursday morning, December the 28th, they saw there was a big snowstorm brewing in the northeast United States. Could very easily influence their trip because they were scheduled to go to Chicago, he and Lucy, and they were going to leave Phil and George, their two-year-old and four-year-old son, leave him in Pennsylvania with the relatives. And so they wired to Chicago and said, listen, it's a bad storm coming up. Can we please be spared coming out? And they wired back and said, no, the plans have already been made. You come. You come. So the next morning, he took Phil and George, told them, he prayed with them in a room by himself. And he said, I would rather stay than go if it were God's will. But God's calling me to go. With that, he and Lucy boarded the train, only to have the engine blow out, one of the engine blow a piston or something, and they had to stop the train in Hornell, New York, and sleep in a motel overnight. They signed their registers, paid their bills, and got another train to take its place. They were going through Ashtabula the next morning, the next day. They were traveling through Ashtabula. The snow by that time was 24 inches deep. The bridge that crosses the Ashtabula Bridge was only 11 years old. It had been weakened by frost. It was a two-track bridge. And when the engineer took those 10 cars or so across that bridge and got to the other side, he recognized something's wrong because he felt a jolt. He wasn't going fast at all, but he felt a tremendous jolt. And then he felt something disconnect, and he got pushed on to the metropolitan side of Ashtabula. But down at the back end, the bridge had twisted, then collapsed. The last car was still partly on the land, and then it teetered, and the others all fell down into the river between 70 and 80 feet. The cars that hit first, the people in them were drowned. But there was too much wreckage for the river, and so a lot of the cars piled up above the water. It was cold, all the snow. But each of those cars had been heated by potbelly stoves. And so it spilled the contents and set the wreckage on fire. Bliss miraculously was thrown clear of the wreckage. But where's Lucy? The Lucy, the girl he had married some years before, he had written in his diary, I married Lucy Young today, the best thing I could have done. Something to that effect. Where's she? And through the light of the fire and things, or perhaps a reflection from the snow, he found her. She was caught under the railings that held the wooden slats, and it slashed across her feet. It crashed down. And so he got it down there, and he started to pull her out. But by that time, the smoke was so bad they both suffocated and burned. Nothing was ever found of them. I was told, I went to the Chamber of Commerce there at Ashtabula, and I was told that they built a human chain all along that steep bank for 70 feet to try to get some of the injured people up. I went up to the cemetery, and there in the center, overlooking the Ashtabula River, is the monument. The first names on the top are Mr. and Mrs. P.P. Bliss. I mean, the songs that he had written, the gifts that we have from him. I went over to the hospital, to the heliport where the helicopters land, and there was a song, there was a memorial to Philip Bliss. And it said that he's the one who wrote When Peace Like a River, or he's known for fame because of the song When Peace Like a River. And I said, there's a bad mistake on this one. Because Horatio Spafford wrote that, not Philip Bliss. But then when I looked at the music, I saw that Horatio Spafford had written the poem. But Philip Bliss had written the music. The poem was written by one who lost his whole family. And the music was written by a family who lost their parents. James McGranahan was sent to go through the wreckage and see if they can find something. But some of their cargoes and suitcases had gone on a cargo train that hadn't crossed the Ashtabula Bridge or had gone on before. And so James McGranahan opened the suitcase and out came this song that Philip had just written. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. James wrote the music to it then. I've taken my family more than once to Rome, Pennsylvania. We went to the cemetery. There's a pedestal there, a memorial there. And we stood around that, held hands, and we sang one of his most beautiful songs. He wrote it because he recognized what Jesus went through. And these are the words. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Tonight, hallelujah, what a Savior. What's God able to do for us? We have taken a look at a legacy that's been left us. I know that there's a lot of pressure today and there's a falling culture. But one of Fanny Crosby's favorite words in the Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy chapter 33. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Tonight, those are the arms that are preserving the generations. When I was in school, back in grade school in Kansas, we would have relay races out on the gravel road in front of the school. And somebody would watch that no cars would come. And four of us would line up as one team, four others would line up as another team, and four others would line up as another team. It was usually my privilege to be the last one, the fourth one. And when our teacher stood in front and he put his arms down, because it was the distance, we knew that the race had begun. And the first one, we would grip this baton and he'd go racing as fast as he could to the first person 50 yards away. And when he got there, that person moved back a little bit and he began to run as fast as he could. And then they passed the baton without dropping it. And then he raced for the man who stood at the 100-yard mark. And he passed the baton to him after they exchanged and were both racing. And then he'd run to the third man. And the third man would grab that baton and he'd come racing toward me. Oh, when I say coming, something happens inside when you see that man racing towards you. You back up and you get a run, and you reach out. And when he's even with you, you grab the baton. It is fresh energy. There is fresh blood. There is fresh adrenaline pouring. And you race as hard as you can to try to get to that string that stretches across that sandy gravel road so that you can burst through that string and win the race. And I've often thought of it, that back there at the beginning was Grandpa. He loved God. He ran the race. And he brought that baton on down to the daddies that are sitting here right now. And he passed it on to you. And then the daddies are busy training their little children so that when they're old, they can pass the baton on to the little children who are now grown up. And their homes will have convictions in the area of music. And they'll pass it on to them. And they'll pass it on to your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Folks, the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. The gravitational pull of culture cannot get you if you're on the top side where you belong. There's a beautiful prayer that the people often pray. Pastors often close services with this. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. That's right. We can't do it on our own. But tonight I invite you to Jesus. I invite you to make a decision for Jesus Christ. I invite you to say that I am going to let Jesus Christ choose the music for me. And I guess I don't know what else to call you except Ozark Saints. He's able to keep you from falling, and he's able to present you faultless with exceeding joy. That's our God. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes right now. I'm going to ask the pastor who opened the service to come stand beside me. I'd like for him to have the privilege of seeing whether you would like to be one to be remembered in prayer. Go ahead, bow your heads. I'm not saying you have something you shouldn't have. Maybe you do. And you'd like to raise your hand and say, I'm making a decision. I've listened to all these other people who've made decisions. And I'm going to get rid of that something. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's just that we've slackened. We don't use it in our devotions like we used to. We don't sing at the kitchen table or in the kitchen like we used to. Just kind of lost the wonder through all the responsibilities. We've not taken this thing seriously enough about getting the little children involved in good, solid hymnody. And the Lord's spoken to me, and I'd like to my pastor just to see my hand and pray for me. Would you raise your hand, young person, right now? Older person? Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Praise God. Grandpas and grandmas are raising their hands too. And young people are, yes. Praise the Lord. Who else wants to be remembered in prayer? Yes. Thank you, Mother. Yes, yes, Grandma. You can put your hands. Are there others, please? Yes, back there. God bless you. Who else wants to be remembered? Just your pastor will just pray. Yes, God bless you back there. Yes, we want to take more responsibility here. Anyone else wants to be remembered in prayer? God bless you so much. Let's keep our heads bowed for prayer. Go ahead.